The sermon this morning is titled, A Parade, A Parable, and Perfume. Did you get that? A parade, a parable, and perfume. Last week, some of you, after the service, asked a profound theological question. John, did you, in fact, give up that parking spot that you referred to? No, I didn't. I held my ground. And if you are confused, weren't here last week, listen to the podcast and you'll understand what we're talking about. But maybe it was out of guilt. A couple of days after that, I had an encounter with a young, I'm going to say vivacious, young lady. Vivacious is a bit of a loaded word. I'll leave that to your imagination as to what that may have meant. And I had just had a workout, and after workout, I went to Subway to grab a sandwich. That doesn't seem like a good, it's better than going to Tim Hortons for a donut. So I'm in the line, and in front of me is this young woman. I already said she was vivacious, right? So she's vivacious. You imagine vivacious. And I thought initially she was a model. She just had that look about her. I thought, this is a model. What's she doing at Subway? And then I saw a couple of things that she had, and I thought, no, she is a young businesswoman, a business executive. And she ordered her sandwich. I got my sandwich, my sub after her, and when I walked out, she was standing beside her car. She had managed to get the engine on, but could not get into her car, could not get the key fob to open up the doors of her car. I thought, well, it's my chance to rescue a damsel in distress. You know how technical and how gifted I am with that kind of thing. So I said to her, as she expressed her frustration, have you tried jiggling the keys? That's actually the word I used. I don't know where I came up with it. I thought, maybe not the most technical, mechanical word, but she tried it and still couldn't get into her car. Now, I want you to keep in mind, she was dressed in a coat that must have been a $1,000 coat. And she was wearing high heels, like I've never seen high heels. You know those, like, real thin, I guess they're called, what, staccato or stiletto? Okay. Can tell how... I should have checked on that before this introduction. You know what I'm referring to, right? Those really, like, how do you walk on them? So there she is. She jiggled her keys, and then she said to me, I've got an idea. And she goes and opens the trunk. She could manage to do that. And then she kind of looked at me. I think she sized at me and thought, there's no way he's going to be able to get into the trunk. And she was right. I'm thinking to myself, I might get in. I'm not likely going to get out too easily. But furthermore, I thought, why would she want to get into her trunk? I thought maybe she thought maybe there's a crowbar there or something she could smash her windows out. And I thought, I have roadside assistance. I can help you that way. But before I knew it, this woman, keep in mind, expensive coat, these fancy high-heeled shoes, dives into her trunk. Like she's got her sandwich, she's got her purse and one, and she dives into her trunk, and then she starts by a combination of using her free hand and her high-heeled shoes to take out kind of the back panel. And before I knew it, she disappeared. You talk about Josh, a magic act. She was gone. And then like 10 seconds later, she's sitting in the front seat of her car. Somehow she had managed in about 10 seconds to get from her trunk to the driver's seat. And I thought to myself, how dare I underestimate the creative abilities and the intuitions of a young business executive. I was surprised. It was unexpected. I didn't expect to see her in a Subway But I sure didn't expect to see her maneuvering her way through the back seat of the back trunk into the front seat of her car. I thought of that little story a lot. It sure shattered my stereotypes, broke some of my beliefs. It assaulted my assumptions about what a young, vivacious businesswoman could do. In the same way, we're going to discover this morning, the Apostle Paul was very much like that young woman in the trunk. In many ways, the way Paul approached life and ministry left people puzzled, left people baffled, left people with their jaws dropped going, this is a very different kind of approach to life and ministry. You see, in Corinth, at the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, there were a group known as the super apostles. They were like the superstars of ministry. They had a lot going for them. They were very charismatic. They were impressive to look at. They were great at speaking. And Paul, on the other hand, well, we know he had poor health. We know he didn't look impressive. And he had a reputation, his preaching, of being rather dull and boring. But not only that, Paul managed to bring on a lot of hardship and trials and difficulties. And a whole lot of people were saying in Corinth, that's really not what an apostle should look like. I think the way Paul approached ministry left a lot of people questioning and concerned about his approach to ministry. After all, the super apostles had this notion that in life you need to look out for number one. Kind of makes sense. It sure made sense to the Corinthians. They thought, yeah, that's a good approach to life. Look out for yourself. That is life's number one priority. They also believed that they deserved the best. After all, they were worthy. That's the message that the Corinthians quite enjoyed. Yes, we are deserving. We are worthy. God really owes us when it comes right down to it. And then the super apostles would do anything, say anything, do anything to keep people happy. And that was a very popular sentiment back then. I would argue in 2017, there are a whole lot of people out there, right within the realm of Christianity, who would argue that, yeah, that's what life is about, looking out for number one. We deserve the best. We're worthy. God owes us. And above all, keep pleasing people. That's what life is about. Do whatever, say whatever, to keep others around you happy so that they will be obligated to keep you happy. Paul was different. In fact, Paul, in defending himself, I think challenges our view of what life and serving others should look like. One of my greatest concerns in 2017 is that what we see of so-called Christianity is really a watered-down version of discipleship. And Paul challenges that. He challenged the Corinthians back then. It forced them to reevaluate their view of what Christianity really looks like. Can I be as daring to say it will challenge us this morning? So today, when we think of what it means to follow Christ, what does it really mean to say, I am a Christ follower? I'd like us to look at a parade, a parable, and perfume. If you've got your Bible, you can turn into it to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but as we usually do, we'll have the text on the screen behind me. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we begin where we left off last week at verse 12 and 13. This is a bit of a transition from what Paul has already said to introduce us to the main section. What Paul says here is that when he went to Troas, this is after Corinth, to preach the gospel of Christ, I found out that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind. I was troubled because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. It seems like very incidental what Paul has to say there in terms of the transition. We know from what we've looked at so far that Paul had lots of trouble in Corinth. He had trials and afflictions when he went to Ephesus. And he was still feeling heartbroken about the situation in Corinth. Last week we talked about his painful visit and the severe letter that he ended up writing to the Corinthians. Paul had this overwhelming concern for the Corinthians. People would ask, Paul, why don't you just move on? There's an open door in Troas. They want you there. Why are you so concerned about the Corinthians? Why are you putting the Corinthians' interests ahead of your own? Why do you endure all this pain and suffering for the sake and for the name of Christ? Isn't Christianity supposed to be a life of ease and comfort? Isn't it supposed to be a life that you deserve, that should be coming to you? Why, Paul, are you willing to endure pain and difficulty and trials for the sake of Christ? For Paul, as we're going to discover, he still wrestles with this issue of what should the Christian life look like? What does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus? And my prediction is for some of us, how Paul describes the Christian life through some metaphors is kind of like my experience with a classy businesswoman in the trunk of her car. So let's look at the parade. We're going to look at the next text. Paul begins this text by saying, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." I'm just going to stop there because here we see the parade, the processional. I like parades. As a boy, I remember going to the Santa Claus parade. I was thrilled that Byron Community Church participated in the Hyde Park Santa Claus parade. One of the parades that I eagerly look forward to, I will postpone anything and everything to be there, will be the Toronto Maple Leaf Parade. I don't know why some of you are laughing. It's coming soon. In fact, we're going to have a big party here at Byron Community Church. If you're an Anaheim Duck fan, we will even include you in that party. But can you imagine the parade in downtown Toronto? I predict there will be millions of people. Yes, I may have to have somebody pushing me in my wheelchair at the time, but it is coming. I love parades. What we have here is Paul describing what would have been a typical military victory parade, a procession. Now, what's interesting with this little phrase is it's caused a lot of interpretation, debate, and challenge over many centuries and years. There's some who look at this phrase as a very triumphal phrase, like God is leading us, but we're kind of like his generals. We're at the front of the parade. We're on the big float. Or we're riding on the chariots, waving at the crowds who are massed around this victory parade. This notion of victory is something that some people see in this phrase. This idea that as we are there at the front of the parade in the spotlight, we maybe are even singing a moving rendition of Victory in Jesus. There's some who take a middle ground, and the actual description of this position is the triumphal, anti-triumphal paradox. That in this phrase, we have a notion of victory, but also kind of the sense of something different. And it's why, actually, after a lot of careful study over the last few weeks, I must say I prefer the interpretation that actually is reflected in the way that the New International Version translates this passage. That's actually a shift. You've got an older New International Version translation of the Bible. It doesn't mention the word captives, but now it does mention it. Anybody using a New Living Translation or an old RSV, some of you are, so you're going, yeah, the word captive is right there. So look at what's said here. He leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Now, that is quite an image. That is as provocative as a businesswoman in her trunk. You're kind of going like, whoa, what's Paul getting at here? Because captives back then were prisoners. They were actually being led to execution. The idea of dying and suffering, very paramount in this phrase. The idea of a prisoner, the idea of a captive, the idea, dare I say it, of a slave. Because captives were now the slaves of the conquering leader. What could Paul possibly mean by this notion that we are slaves? It's unexpected. It assaults our assumptions. It attacks the very things we might believe about the Christian life and what discipleship is. So the last few days I've been wrestling with this idea that Paul carries out this idea that as an apostle of Christ, he is a slave to Christ. Not all that popular of an idea back then, and especially in 2017. God gave me a gift a few days ago, and it really was a gift from heaven. I was reflecting on this challenging phrase, and just happened the other night to be reading through some back issues of Christianity Today, and I came across an article. I could not have found this article on my own if I went searching for it over the course of a couple of years. The article was titled, "The Most Troubling Parable. Why Does Jesus Say We Are Like Slaves?" Now, isn't that cool when that kind of falls into your lap? An excellent article by Alec Hill, who is the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship International. And Alec Hill did a survey about this parable that we're going to refer to as I take a little bit of a sidebar. And he called it the parable that hardly any preacher has preached on or has heard a sermon about. I'm prepared to say that most of you have never heard a sermon on this parable. Some of you will say, if you're honest, I never even knew it was in the Bible. Are you ready for this most troubling parable? Here we go. Show it on the screen, Kirsten. So it's in Luke 17. This is in a series of discipleship parables. And Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has a slave plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the slave when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the slave because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done our duty.'" But the only time in church history this parable has been seriously looked at was when some people had the mistaken idea that this parable is a commendation for slavery. So some of the old plantation owners were drawn to this particular parable. I think it's quite obvious in Luke 17 and 10, we discover that we're not told that we're like the master in this parable. We, in fact, are the servants. We are to be like the slaves in this parable. I must confess, when we look at the questions that are asked, we would expect the answer to be, yes, we would invite the slave to eat with us. Yes, if we were polite, we would thank the slave. The point of the parable, Jesus says, is that you need to see yourselves as unworthy, undeserving servants of the master. Isn't it intriguing that of all the titles Paul gave for himself, the most popular title, get this, was "I am a slave of Christ"? The Greek word doulos gets translated servant, But actual literal meaning is slave. Paul said, I am captive to the cross. I am a slave of Christ. For Paul, being a true follower of Jesus, meant a forfeiting of his rights and acknowledging his servanthood to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake, we need balance in this area. Alec Hill describes it like four-part harmony. I like harmony. And in four-part harmony, you can imagine the sopranos singing out about God, our Creator. We sang this morning, How Great Thou Art. We love those songs about God the Creator. The altos then sing their part. He's a good, good Father. One of my favorite songs that we sing here at Byron. And what a great truth about our God. Abba, Father, is our Heavenly Father. The tenors come along and they sing their part, and that emphasizes God as friend, our triune God. What a friend we have in Jesus. One of my favorite hymns. But the basis, they sing their part, and that has to do with the fact that our God is Lord and Master. Alec Hill argues we need all parts to enjoy the wonderful harmony of our triune God. But in 2017, many of us are tone deaf to the bass part. God is Master. God is Lord. Alec Hill, who is a wonderful man, I've heard him communicate. He is a very powerful witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that when he wakes up in the morning now, as he finds this parable so challenging, he's drawn to it. He says, before my feet hit the ground, I go, Lord, I am your slave. I'm your servant. It's provocative that it's something that is, as he calls it, liberating. Well, how can that be? I think of slavery as bondage. It's not a word that I'm drawn to in any shape or form. But do you remember I said earlier the observations I made about watered-down discipleship? This idea that I have to look out for number one. You see it, don't you, with people around you. It's like the world revolves around me. It's all about me. My glory. There's another word for it. It's the word narcissism. And you don't have to look far to find it all around us. Even in the church, there can be that view. And what's liberating about being a slave to Christ is that we are freed from that selfish, self-centered approach to life. Nobody has to twist your arm to be selfish. I don't care how long you've been in the Christian faith. It comes too naturally to us. This idea that I'm owed something by God, that there's all kinds of personal worth, there's another word. I think it's a word that captures the mentality of many people in 2017. It's the word entitlement. Have you ever heard that word? Have you ever heard it described or used to describe people today? There are so many people who say, I'm entitled. Just because I am, I'm entitled. I am worthy. This flies in the face of what Jesus said. You need to see yourself as unworthy. You aren't deserving. You are not in control of the universe. God isn't in any sense obligated to you or feels like he owes you anything. How important for us to see it from that vantage point. And then to me, what is truly liberating is free from people-pleasing. You know what I like about the slave-master metaphor? You only got one master. And too many people today are trying to please too many people. And it's tough. It's hard. It's frustrating. it really does put you in bondage. See, here's the twist. You had to know it was coming. I have a conviction about this master-slave relationship. I'm not embarrassed to present that this morning. But we should be happy captives. Like, we do have a good, good master. A master who loves us. A master who's for us. And while I do believe that Paul is saying in this life, we need to be willing to serve. We need to be willing to serve Christ and others, to put ourselves in proper perspective. It's all under the banner that we have a good, good master. In fact, what's fascinating is I saw this the other day when I was going through Luke. In Luke 12, you've got a similar parable that has it reversed. The master actually is feeding the servant. The master is doing everything for his slave. What's interesting is Jesus uses this parable to picture what is coming in the future. Won't that be a wonderful triumph when we celebrate with our Lord? Because though we are captives to the cross and captives to the Christ, He is a good, good master. Let's put this slide on, Karsten. This little phrase, I love this. This comes from the Alex Hill article. If I could memorize it, I would. And I think it's one of those things that is good for you to repeat with me. So will you say it with me as we read this through? Because our Master is all-powerful, we can lean on His strength. And because He is all good, we can trust Him to care for us. What we see as our bondage is really our freedom. Amen? Let's say it again now you've read it through once, and say it as your own personal declaration this morning. Because our Master is all-powerful, we can lean on His strength. And because He is all good, we can trust Him to care for us. What we see as our bondage is really our freedom. So discipleship on Jesus' terms means we must relinquish control. In the parade, it's God who is leading us. Very, very evident from our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep in mind, we serve one master. And then, as Jesus challenged His disciples then and now, we must do our duty. It might be costly. The Christian life may have points of inconvenience, and there might be risk. But to me, it's about sacrificial service. We need to recapture that. What it means to say, if I am a Christ follower, sacrificial service is part of the equation. It means a willingness to do stuff behind the scenes. I am encouraged and inspired when I think of Byron Community Church and I see many people who, to me, exhibit what it is to be a slave, a servant of Christ. Not in the spotlight, not on the platform. It's the people who are providing hospitality. It's the guys who work in the back, sound and AV. They're here quite early on a Sunday morning. I admire the sacrificial service of those who make it possible for us to worship well. Yeah, there's even people who work in the nursery. There are even people in that position. It's funny, you know, when I think of parades, as a boy, I was drawn to the floats and to the marching bands. I would love to have been part of a marching band. The horses. I remember once as a boy, and this image sticks with me, you know, in the parade, there would be those guys who'd be coming along, especially if it was a parade with horses. I don't know what their official title, the pooper scoopers, I guess. They'd scoop up the poop, right? And I remember as a boy, now today I guess we'd call them a road maintenance engineer or something like that, just to be politically correct and appropriate. But that's the job they did to make the parade happen. And for some of us, we need to see Paul in that kind of way saying, be willing, roll up the sleeves, and if so called on, to be a pooper scooper. Now, some of you, that's what you're going to remember from the sermon. That's maybe not the best takeaway, But I want to get this notion across that we're called to be captives, to be prisoners, to be slaves of Christ. But it doesn't put us in bondage. It's actually the most liberating relationship possible for you and me. And we talked about duty, and I do want to close with the perfume. As Paul quickly shifts to a specific duty. In fact, I think there's a link between the parade and the perfume because in the military victory procession, the captives would be spreading incense. Isn't that kind of cool? So look what Paul has to say. We go back to 2 Corinthians 2. Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, Paul now referring to the super apostles, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those truly sent from God. Smells. You have food, certain foods that you like the smell of. That's what I like about Christmas, the smell of turkey roasting in the oven. The smell of a bakery, making me hungry as I say it. Fresh bread. I can also think of food smells I don't like. Brussels sprouts make me gag. Not just to eat, just the smell of them. Don't they smell disgusting? Amen. Sorry, Frida. For those of you who are corrupted thinking Brussels sprouts are good, no, they're terrible. A terrible food. Hey, the other day, Josh and I talked about it as I turned on to Glen Rose here. A skunk had been killed on Bowler. And did it ever stink? There's nothing like the smell of a skunk, eh? And that's a very strong aroma. I thought of another smell that's very strong and not pleasant. A hockey bag. Any of you who have ever had kids who've played hockey, it has got to be the most disgusting smell in the world. In fact, people are trying to make big profits out of coming up with ways to remedy it. But there's lots more pleasant smells. A nice scented candle. You like that smell? And that's one of those smells and cologne and perfume. Now, a lot of times people say it. I saw a church the other day in their promotional material. They say, we're a fragrance-free zone. But actually here, in the way Paul uses this metaphor, I would hope that we are a fragrance-obsessed church. That when people walk through the doors, when we go out there, people are going, man, does it smell? And it smells good. Actually, I think I can smell Jesus. Paul elevates the metaphor. He starts with how we spread the fragrance of knowing Christ. Spreading fragrance. Actually, it's a real treat for me this morning. I have my sister Pam and Kevin and Maddie who are here with us today. And I'm thrilled that they're here. Did Jacqueline's team win? Oh, there you go. Poor Western. I do a lot of kidding of Western, Pam. So my niece Jacqueline plays for the Carleton women's team. And so too bad, Western. They'll need to work harder. But Pam, you'll remember my mom, our mom, I believe had more cans of aerosol spray. I think you and Brent collected well over 100 cans when we were cleaning out the house. But the idea of spreading fragrance, lilac, can you think of some of the spring breeze, some of those smells that would wave through a home. But what we are to do is we're to spread the fragrance of Christ, and it's to be everywhere. If you're in a school, if you're a student, if you're a teacher, through your actions and even through your words, that's a role you have. To spread the fragrance of Christ. In the office, there may be a lot of different smells and sounds, but you're to spread that pleasing fragrance of Christ. It has to do with our neighborhoods. It has to do with places like Canada and even the Dominican Republic. We spread the fragrance of Christ. But then Paul doesn't stop there. We would say, well, that's good use of a metaphor, Paul. But he goes on and says, not only this is what we do, but here's who you are. And this is as stunning as a businesswoman in her trunk. We are the aroma of Christ. Wow, what a metaphor. We are the aroma, we are the scent, we are the smell of Christ. And when we're living for Christ, when we say, I willingly accept that I am your slave, I am your servant to God, that's a pleasing aroma. The smell of your life reaches heaven. And the angels and our triune God go, that guy's life, her life, smells good. Like a sweet-smelling perfume. To others, can they smell Jesus on you? There's something different about her. There's something different about him. He's not just a selfish person. She's not just looking out for herself. She really does care about others. She has a passion for other people. Now, make no mistake about it. Paul refers to this. Jesus back then was polarizing. Unless you've been living under a pumpkin patch, Jesus is polarizing today. For some people, that aroma is the aroma of death. When we talk about Jesus or mention Jesus, there are people who get their backs up. They want to reject him. They can't appreciate the good news of Christ. And it really actually is reminding them of life and death matters. But the focus and the push in this passage is in the positive direction, that we bring life where there needs to be life. And I love that idea of an aroma that is life-giving. It's been years, but I love the smell of a little baby. That was almost on cue. That is great. The smell of a little baby, right? And the baby's just been washed and baby powder. And maybe this is going to sound creepy, but I remember with our kids, I would nestle right in and I'd get a good whiff of little Melissa or little Mark. It's that smell of life. And that's what we're to bring into this at oftentimes dark and gloomy world. When I was in Nairobi, in Kenya, we had many occasions to go into the slums. Can I tell you, you've never smelt smell until you were in some of the slums of Nairobi. The smell of urine. They would say to us, be careful where you walk, because they didn't have pooper scoopers. You had to navigate yourself around, and it smelled. And there were the smell of drugs. The smell of poverty is actually not pleasant at all. But I remember Ishmael, our leader, Sean Kernahan, and me and our team, we were going into that situation, and as inconceivable as it is, it smelled good to see guys like Ishmael, who had made all kinds of sacrifices. He'd be way better to be up here today talking about what it means to be a slave to Christ. He was bringing the aroma of Christ into that situation. I'll get a little emotional on this one. There's a playground in the Dominican Republic. Kind of wonder if that area in the past hasn't smelled that good. Maybe the smell of urine or excrement. Maybe the smell of drugs. Surely the smell of poverty. The smell of kids not having anything to play on. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize that through our actions, we're spreading the fragrance of Christ. There is the aroma of Christ that right now is in that place. And my hope is that young boys and girls will take that in and go, there's people all the way in Canada who love us so much to do that for us. And that smell will be so compelling and so attractive that young boys and girls, moms and dads, will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not a polite question to ask, but I'm going to ask it anyways. How do you smell? Some of you are going, well, I had a good shower this morning, or some of you are a little worried. Maybe you're wearing a cologne. Maybe you have a touch of perfume on this morning. But I'm asking a spiritual question. How do you smell? A lot of people in the world, when they look at Christianity today, you know it's negative. You've read the papers. You've seen the TV reports. There's lots of stereotypes. A lot of it's unfair. A lot of people see Christianity as just an excuse to be selfish. People who feel they're entitled. May we, as captives to Christ and to His cross, allow Jesus to permeate our lives so much that we will be a fragrant smell for Christ. Even in London, Ontario, we need the aroma of Christ to permeate everywhere. So last slide, Karsten. What does true discipleship look like? We are His slaves. We are His sent. Over this next week, over the next weeks, reflect on that. Before your feet hit the ground tomorrow morning and you get busy about what you're doing, say, Lord, remind me. I'm your slave. I'm your servant. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And I want to spread a fragrant smell that people would be attracted to Jesus because of the way that I'm living my life. Never ever forget that we don't have a cruel master. A lot of the parables, the lessons are key, but we're not to force them too much because sometimes the master or the owner is actually cruel and mean. We have a master who loves us more than we could ever imagine. I mean, no wonder we spread the love of Christ because we've experienced His love. And I know this morning maybe you've had a rough week. Last week wasn't good. Maybe you're dealing with some doubts and confusion, just wondering, where does my life fit in the bigger picture? I want to challenge you this morning as we sing this song to think about the fact that, yes, we're slaves, but it's to a loving master, and we spread the scent of His love to others. So will you stand and sing with us? And then I'm going to have a final prayer, Rick, after the song. Thank you.
never gives up, He never runs out on me. Your love never fails, He never gives up, He never runs out on me. Your love never fails, He never gives up, He never runs out on me.
Standing, we're going to have our final benediction after the prayer. I'm not naive. I know that the image of being a slave is not popular. It's one that seems very provocative in our world today. You may have felt like I felt when I saw the young woman in her trunk. It's kind of unexpected, surprising. I will assure you, your renewed commitment to be a wholehearted servant of Christ will be a key from delivering you from bondage to true freedom in Christ. He is a wonderful master. He loves you more than you could imagine. He does want what's best for you and your family. Got to relinquish control. We like being in charge. We like calling the shots. But if He's master, if He's Lord, you got to surrender your heart to Him. So bow your heads. Let God speak to you. He's got something He wants to say quite specifically to you. And if you listen hard, you're going to hear the voice of God. That's stirring in your heart. That's how the Holy Spirit of God works. See, He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want a quasi-servant. He wants your wholehearted devotion. Father, continue to speak to us. And as we relinquish control to You, I know maybe, Father, there's someone here today and this will be like a first step of faith. For some of us who've been at it a while, this is a good reminder. It's a good opportunity for us to recommit to You. And oh, Jesus, we want to be a pleasant aroma for You. You put us in places where there's desperation. There's people who need hope. There's people who are desperate for good news. Jesus, thank You for doing something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank You for dying on the cross for our sins. And Jesus, we're shamed at the times we've disappointed You, that we haven't been true to You. But one thing remains, Your love. You keep drawing us back. You keep reminding us through song and sermons just how much You love us. We don't deserve it. There's absolutely no sense, God, that You owe us anything. It's all about grace. It's all about Your goodness. And Father, we want to praise You this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rick, will you lead us through the doxology? Then the service is dismissed. Please join us for fellowship afterwards. Rick?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You are dismissed.